All right, so we're going to go ahead and open up to Matthew 8. We're at a kind of an interesting juncture here. Matthew's going to make a kind of a little bit of a time marker, a break in the account. We're on the listening to the Sermon on the Mount, and we were up in the hill with Jesus, the mountain with Jesus, listening to the Sermon on the Mount. We came down with Jesus, and in the valley we watched him cleanse a leper, and then he sent the leper to the priest. That's who the audience for that was supposed to be for. Then we walked with him through the valley into the city gates, and we saw him there heal the centurion's servant, with an indirect touch, just by voice, and indirectly through, we saw from the Luke account in chapter 7 of Luke that he healed him through the intermediary of the Jews. This Gentile recognized where they were in God's plan and purposes and recognized that he needed to go through the Jews to receive blessings. The centurion, remember, was a God-fearing Gentile. He wasn't just some pagan Gentile like most of the other soldiers there. He was a God-fearing one. He'd actually built and purchased and built their synagogue. So he was a Gentile that was blessing Israel. And according to the Abrahamic covenant, a Gentile, a God-fearing Gentile who blesses Israel would be blessed. I will bless those that bless you, Abraham and his physical descendants through the line of Isaac, the nation of Israel. I will bless those that bless you and curse those that curse you. But just to show you the situation in the earthly ministry of Christ, here you had a God-fearing Gentile blessing Israel, blessing the Jews, blessing Israel, blessing Abraham's descendants, but instead of receiving a blessing, he received a curse in the sickness of his servant. And we walk with Christ and we see him heal that servant from a distance through Israel, through the Jews. And then we walk a little further down the road, we're not into the city and down the road and around the corner, and we come to a house, and we went into the house with Jesus. And there we found Peter's mother-in-law sick in bed with a fever, and we watched him restore her, just with a touch, restore her to service to him and others. And so there we come down, and he set forth, I think Matthew is setting forth here, this overview of everything that's left in Israel's prophetic program. Everything that's left to be done is, it starts with the cleansing of the leper. First, the leper needs to be cleansed, and that's a condition of the nation as a whole. They're under the curses of the law, and they need to go through a cleansing. They're leprous. Their sinfulness has brought them into a leprous state and brought them under the curses of the law, separating them from God and his holiness, and they need to be restored. Once they're restored, once they're cleansed, like the leper in our account in Matthew 8, then they would be a source of blessing to the Gentile. They'd go out and preach the gospel of the kingdom to the Gentiles and be a blessing to the Gentiles. And when that occurred, then they'd be brought into that kingdom, and the nation as a whole, like Peter's mother-in-law, would be restored to service. The nation as a whole would be brought back to service to God and the world. So that's kind of where we are. And now Matthew gives us a summary verse in verse 16. Verse 16, this is where we ended last week. When the evening came, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out spirits, and in other places he calls them unclean spirits, with his word, and healed all that were sick. And that's kind of a summary statement. That's kind of what he's been doing and what he's going to go on to do. He's actually now, as we go on into the last half of chapter 8, he's going to be doing a lot more with the casting out of devils. And we'll see why that is going to pick up here now as we go on. But here he just kind of summarizes it. Here we've been particularly privy to his cleansing of the leper and healing of sickness, and also casting out of devils. We read about that in Matthew 4. And now he gives us a verse 17, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself, He himself, is what it says here, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. We can go to the first point. So in Matthew 8:17, what we have here is he's going to give us a time marker on the progress of Jesus' ministry. Jesus, John the Baptist and Jesus have been ministering, and the first half of Isaiah 53:4 is fulfilled. This concept here, what he quotes here, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Now, the interesting thing to note here is that that's only half the verse in Isaiah 53:4. He only quotes the first half of the verse. That's what's been happening. That's what's begun to go into effect as we get in these first eight chapters of Matthew. And now what's going to start happening in the next eight chapters and really on through all the way to the cross is the second half of Isaiah 53:4. And we'll turn there in a minute, but I just want to show another example of when the gospel accounts do this, when they stop in the middle of a sentence, in the middle of a prophecy, and say this part's been fulfilled, and they stop there, showing that part of it has been fulfilled and part of it hasn't been fulfilled. Let's just go to see another example of this. Go over to Luke. Luke 4, verse 16. Here we have Jesus in the synagogue at Nazareth, and he came to Nazareth. This is Luke 4:16, and he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And he's going to go and he's going to read from the book of Isaiah. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. He just didn't throw open the Bible and pick just a random spot. He went to a specific verse, and the Spirit, verse 18, and read where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted and to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them which are bruised, and to preach," verse 19, "the acceptable year of the Lord." And then he stops and he closes the book. Now, what isn't completely evident here, because we don't have the Isaiah passage open, is he stopped halfway through the verse, halfway through. And look what happens in verse 20. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister and sat down. And look at the response from the audience. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. They were totally shocked and surprised he stopped halfway through the prophecy, halfway through the verse. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture," not the whole verse, not the whole prophecy, but this part is fulfilled. This scripture is fulfilled. And so now, in your ears, let's go over to Isaiah 61 and look at it in the full account here and see, just to kind of get an idea of how, when you're in Israel's prophetic program, there's a reference to the first advent and to the second advent. The first coming of Christ accomplishes certain things, and the second coming of Christ accomplishes other things. The first coming of Christ, he comes in humbleness, and he comes to serve, and the specific, ultimately, serving to go to that cross. And in the second coming, he comes in power and glory to destroy, save his friends and destroy his enemies. So we look at Isaiah 61, and let's just pick up where Jesus was in the account in Luke. Let's just look at the first verse. Isaiah 61, verse 1. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives, and the opening of the prisons to them that are bound." That should sound familiar. That's what he read from Isaiah in Luke. And he read this too, verse 2, "to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." But in Luke, he stops there and shuts the Bible, shuts the scroll, closes the scroll. And the day And look what the rest of that verse is. So in the day of Christ's earthly ministry, he was proclaiming the acceptable year of the Lord. He was free. He was preaching good tidings, that good news of the kingdom, setting the captives to Satan and the apostate religious system free. And that was his purpose in the first advent. And now look what he's going to do, how that verse ends at the end of verse 2. And the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. What he's not doing at this point is coming in deliverance and avengement. He's not coming to deliver his and his friends from their enemies at this point in power and glory, and to avenge Israel of her enemies in power and glory. Now he's coming to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and he's coming to redeem them on that cross. The humble servant under the cross on behalf of his people, Israel. So that's another example of how Christ's earthly ministry is presented in scriptures, where right without even a break, they'll go from Christ's earthly ministry to Christ's second coming, to his return in power and glory at the end of that tribulation period. So with that in mind, let's go now and pick it up where we are in our verse in Matthew 8 and flip over a couple pages. Let's go to Isaiah 53 is where we're going to spend most of the time. But let's look at, get some information down first as we go through this. And the first thing I want to show is that Isaiah 52 and 53 are written to the people of Israel, to God's own people, and specifically the people of Israel. Look at go to the beginning here to show who this is written to. Let's look who it's addressed to, as this prophecy in chapter 52 goes on into chapter 53. Verse of Isaiah: Awake, awake! Put on thy strength, O Zion. That's Mount Zion in Israel. Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem. That's the city in that's the holy city in Israel. Look down at verse 2. Shake thyself of the dust, arise and sit down, O Jerusalem, O captive daughter of Zion. Look at verse 5. Now therefore, what have I here, said the Lord, that my people is taken away. My people is taken away. Look at verse 6. Therefore, my people shall know my name. And what I'm trying to bring out here is not develop chapter 52 as well, but just to bring out this idea that this has to do with national Israel, his people. John says in his gospel account that Christ came to his own and his own didn't receive him. He's coming to his own people. He's coming. This all has to do with Mount Zion, the city of Jerusalem, the nation of Israel, and the people that belong, the Israelites that belong to that nation. And I kind of make a big point of this because I was reading and hearing some other people talk about this passage, and they just come along and they say, well, oh, Zion, you know, is just someplace in your area. Jerusalem is just cross that out, take out that and put in your hometown or that kind of thing. And that you can't do that with these verses. You can't erase out God's words like Zion and Jerusalem and Israel and the Israelites and just replace them with some mountain somewhere else or some city someplace else or some nation, the United States or Russia or any other nation. You can't do that. And they say you're spiritual in doing that. You're using the word rightly when you do that, but you're not. That just spiritualizes God's meaning out of the text, throws out God's meaning, and then in the void, you fill it back in with whatever you want it to mean. And you can't do that with these passages. You have to recognize this. He is dealing now with his people in the nation of Israel, and he's talking about their plans and purposes for him. So Isaiah 52 and 53 are written to and about God's own people, the nation of Israel. God has always called on national repentance and confession of sins to alleviate the curses of the law. And that's what we're going to see now as we go into Isaiah 53. It's going to be an example of the national confession that Israel's going to make as a whole at the end of that tribulation period. They're going to confess nationally their sins, and then they're going to receive through that new covenant the forgiveness of their national sins. And that will restore, like Peter's mother-in-law, that will restore the nation completely to service unto God. The members of the believing remnant have been doing this and begin doing this at the time of John's baptism, and will be, and that will also occur by the nation as a whole at Christ's return. And that will be the point. And I've got some verses here for you. You can look at those if you're interested in looking at this a little further. But in order to come out from under the curses of the law, God has always called on his people to acknowledge their sin, confess their sins, repent, return to the Lord, listen to the Lord, and return to him. And that's what he's always called on them to do. They've never done it nationally, except in a couple of rare cases. But they will do it again as a nation, as a full group, as the nation itself at the end of that tribulation period, which will be made up at that point. Remember, by the time you get to the end of the tribulation period from our study in Matthew, as you move your way through the what's left on Daniel's time schedule, the Christ's earthly ministry and the tribulation period and entrance into that kingdom, they're going to move through that. They're going to go begin with the water baptism of John that begins, this enters them into Israel's national cleansing program. They're going to receive the cleansing of the Holy Spirit and the arrival of the Holy Spirit that begins in Acts. And then they're going to go on and experience the baptism of fire at the end. And that is going to, the people in the nation who associate with their believing remnant may be able to fool water baptism. They may be able to fool spirit baptism, like Ananias and Sapphira for a while at least. And when they get to the fire baptism, nobody will be able to escape that. It'll either yield through that fire, his friends, the believing remnant, believers in Christ, the believing remnant will be saved, preserved. And those who are not part of that believing remnant will be destroyed. And that believing remnant will be utterly purified. And there they will, as a group, confess the national sins, something they've never done in the past. And that brings them into the kingdom and the forgiveness of sins provided through that new covenant for the nation as a whole. So that's where we are when we get to chapter 53. Let's just read through some of chapter 53. Most of us are at least a little familiar with it. But let's actually begin to look at this confession national confession of Israel is going to look like. Let's start at verse 13, though, of 52, because this is such a horrible picture. You could give up reading it because it's so horrible. So in verse 13 of chapter 52, God and Isaiah first gives an important thing we have to keep in mind. Verse 13 of chapter 52, "Behold, my servant," this is that servant who's going to be the suffering servant, "behold, he shall deal prudently." What he wants us to know here right from the start is when we come and look at the suffering servant, all he's going to go through and all that happens to him, we need to realize that he is dealing prudently. This isn't a surprise to him. This isn't something he didn't know about. This isn't something he didn't plan on. This is something that's happening all according to his and God's plans and purposes. It's all happening according to the wisdom of God. "He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." So no matter how low it looks in these next verses, there's a good news that he is going to, in the end, be extolled, be exalted, be very high. And he gives us that first because of the picture we read in the next few verses is pretty horrifying. And if we didn't have that, it would be a very distressing chapter. But the fact that he begins it by saying, no matter how bad the story sounds, it's going to have a happy ending. And so now let's pick it up from there and let's see. He's going to give a summary verse, a summary statement about what's going to happen to the suffering servant. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. He's going to be totally marred, totally not even discernible as a human being is basically my reference Bible here, and a note that I'll just read says the literal rending is terrible. So marred from the form of man was his aspect that his appearance was not that of a son of man, not even human. The effect of the brutalities that are described, especially in association with that cross, he was stripped, he was whipped, he was scourged, he was, they put a crown of thorns on his head, they pulled out his beard, all those things, and then of course placed him on that cross so that he was beyond compare. He didn't even look human anymore. And I want you to keep, I know it's a Sunday morning and we would rather have happy thoughts, but I want you to keep that thought in your mind about this suffering servant so marred he didn't even look human anymore. Keep that in the back of your mind. We're going to come back to that. Now let's go look at verse 2. Now he's going to give a kind of a summary of the development of his ministry, this suffering servant. He's going to grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. We won't turn there, but you can put in your notes Isaiah 11:1, and you'll see he's describing the son of David, the branch that's going to come out of Jesse, which Jesse is David's father. This is the son of David. And he arrives on the scene. He's a tender plant. He's born into humanity under all the threats of Herod and all the threats of a sin-cursed world and all that. And he's a root out of dry ground. We notice that in Matthew 4, where he describes the condition of the nation. It's a completely dry ground. People are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. There's spiritual deprivation. There's no well-being in the land. That's what he's born into. Halfway through verse 2, he hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. And he comes in the midst of sinners that see no beauty in him, that see no reason to be attracted to him. John again said, he came unto his own, and his own didn't receive him. He's despised and rejected of men. Now we get further along the line here. It's getting closer to that cross. He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. So they're going to reject him. They're not going to receive him. They don't think he's anything worth receiving, and they're going to reject him. And now we come to our verse from Matthew 8. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And Matthew says that verse has now been fulfilled in the earthly ministry of Christ. That's what's going on in that earthly ministry of Christ. He's beginning to take their griefs, take their sorrows unto himself. He's taking through his cleansing of the leper, through the healing of the sick, through the casting out of devils, he's beginning to cleanse the people. He's cleansing the land. He's cleansing the nation. That's what's beginning there. But now the next thing, now as we read on from Matthew 8 onto the cross, the end of verse 4, yet we did esteem him stricken. And there's a couple of things I want to keep in mind, and we're going to tie these all together at the end, but I just want you to keep in mind this word stricken. It's going to happen another time in this passage. And one thing I just want you to keep in mind is that this word, our King James translates stricken here, is actually almost every other occasion is translated by them as plague. And in almost every case, I think it was 85% of the cases, this word is associated with the strickenness of leprosy. Of the 78 times this word is used, 65 of them occur in what we already studied in Leviticus 13 and 14 about the rites and rituals for leprosy cleansing. So just keep that in mind. We're going to come back to that. And it's going to be used another time that we'll read down through here. But keep that in mind, that stricken concept. that stricken, that plague, that stricken concept, smitten of God. God's the one that brings on leprosy. God's the one that makes leprosy remove. God gave leprosy to Moses, and then he made it go away. God gave leprosy to Miriam, and then he made it go away. And that's the thing about a cleansing leprosy that makes us different than just a healing. Of course, once you're cleansed of leprosy, you're also healed from leprosy. But the cleansing concept, this is something only God can do. Verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, let's not forget the fact he's talking still here about his people, the nation Israel. Isaiah is specifically including himself in this group. This is a national confession here. This and Isaiah and brings himself as one of the nation and participates in this national confession. This suffering serpent is going to take all their sin, all their iniquity, all their transgression, all their chastisements. That's those curses of the law. He's going to take them onto himself. Look at verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before the shearers is dumb. So he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? Why is he asking that? Because look at the next phrase. For he was cut off from the land of the living. He's going to be put to death. He's going to be taken, scourged. He's going to take onto himself all the chastisements, all the curses, all the sin, all the iniquity, all the transgressions of his people Israel. And he's going to go and he's going to be put to death on that cross. And he's going to do it, for he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. Transgression against that law, the curses of that law. That's what's happening in Matthew. He's coming and he's getting ready to remove the curses of that law. They're at the end of the fifth course of punishment, and they need to be before the curses on the earth that came after the fall of Adam can be removed. First, the curses on Israel have to be removed that came through that law. And that's why, just as kind of a side note, when you have anyone claiming today in the United States or anywhere else to have a healing ministry, it's a charlatan. It's quackery, because they say they're following Jesus, but what Jesus is doing in Matthew and those healing accounts is he is not at that point restoring from the curses of the earth. He's restoring Israel from the curses of the law. And once they're restored from the curses of the law, then through them will be the curses on all of creation will be removed in that kingdom, in the millennial kingdom, that thousand-year reign. Right now, we are not suffering under the curses in the same way that Israel was suffering under them. We are not suffering under the curses in the same way. We do not experience sickness and illness today because we're suffering under the curses of the law. That's what Jesus was remedying in Matthew. We suffer illness and sickness and all those things because we're born in a world that's under the curse of sin and death. That's what happened at the fall when the whole earth was cursed. But then Israel fell under the curses of the law. God was going to redeem the earth with Israel and through her rise. And Israel's fallen under the curse. And now she's received those sicknesses and illnesses because she broke the law and are under the curses of the law. What Christ is doing in his healing ministry in Matthew is he's freeing them. He's redeeming them from the curses of the law so that they can then become part his instrument for restoring the whole world from the curses of the fall. So we're not under the law. No nation but Israel has ever been placed under the law. Therefore, no nation but Israel. And even that doesn't apply to today because God has set aside his program aside with Israel. But at this time in Matthew, Israel is under the law, curses of the law. They're the only nation that has the law. Therefore, they're the only nation suffering sickness, illnesses, and devil possession because as curses of the law. And before God can remove sickness and illness due to the fall of creation, he's got to first remove sickness and illness caused by the curses of the law in Israel. And then from there in that kingdom, he'll remove the curses from the rest of creation. So anyway, after that, with that note, because several people had asked about healing ministries today, and that's my thought on that. And let's just go ahead and finish reading our passage in Isaiah 53. Let's pick it up at verse 8. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he shall be cut off from the land of the living. It looks like it's all over. It looks like he's done. He's cut off. He's put to death for the transgression of my people. He is stricken. There's our word again that's used 85% of the time. It's used associated with the word leprosy. He was stricken. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him and hath put him to grief when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Now here's the third thing I want you to keep in mind. The three things so far are his appearance, that he doesn't even look human anymore. The second thing I want you to keep in mind is that the stricken concept, he's stricken twice. He talks about him being stricken, a word almost universally associated with leprosy. And now look at the verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. And that phrase there, our King James has offering for sins, that is used as typically translated by the King James as the trespass offering, to be a trespass offering. Now, when we were in Leviticus 13 and 14, looking at the ritual for leprosy, maybe some of you remember that what restored that leper was a trespass offering. But keep that in mind, this whole thing of leprosy going through that, his visage so marred he didn't look like even human anymore. What does leprosy do? Leprosy basically eats away the body from the inside and just consumes it. And it's typically associated with the strike of leprosy, that with someone who comes down with this leprosy and they're contaminated, there need to be cleansed. And then it's cleansed, it's fully brought back into atonement with God through that trespass offering. And here, Christ, the Lord Jesus, the suffering servant, provides the trespass offering, the trespass sacrifice. The trespass sacrifice. So that's where we're going, and that's where we're looking at here. So keep that leprosy theme in mind and put a bookmark here because we're going to come back to this, but I want to show you now how this progresses in Matthew 8. So keep a bookmark here and go back to Matthew, and then we're coming back to Isaiah. Matthew 8, and pick it a little, our verse that we're looking at today is this verse 17, where he says, now is fulfilled this passage. And we saw in Isaiah 53:4 that the rest of the verse goes on and says, yet in spite of this, in spite of him taking their infirmities and sicknesses onto himself, their griefs and their sufferings onto himself, he is going to be rejected yet. They esteemed him not, yet they reject him. And I just wanted to show what's going to happen from here as we pick up in the next portion of Matthew 8 and going on through all the way to the cross, really. It is, yet now they begin to plot against the Lord. The apostate religious system in Israel will actively oppose Jesus' message and ministry, which will lead to the nation rejecting and putting him to death. Let's just look at a couple of verses. You can go to the next slide. Go to the next slide, point seven. They, as we look now, we're just going to skim over the surface and watch what the apostate religious element is going to do. They're going to start putting together a policy of evil that deceives the nation into going along with an alternative explanation for the evidence of Jesus and his ministry and replacing it with a lie. We could look at a whole bunch of different areas, but what I call skipping a stone over the surface. Let's just look at a couple, and you'll see, and this is going to play into our development of Isaiah 53 as well. You see what the apostate religious system, they aren't going to esteem him. They aren't going to recognize him. They're going to use the things Jesus says and does, but then turn them around in a different way. And let's just look at a couple examples. Look at Matthew 9, verse 34. Matthew 9, verse 34. I guess begin at verse 33 so we know what he's talking about here. Two blind men are healed, the demons cast out. Verse 33, and when the devil was cast out, the dumb spoke, and the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never so seen in Israel. So here we have the multitudes. Here's another reason when you hear healing ministers say that they claim your healing for today, it's something God wants for today, it's something God has daily available. Here you have the multitudes in Israel, and they say this is something they've never seen before, this healing and this casting out of devils. They've never seen it before. This isn't an everyday thing in Israel. This is something they've never seen before. The multitude saying it was never so seen in Israel. And we looked last time, there's really only four periods in Israel's history that had significant, miraculous sign type activity. Verse 34, but now look what the Pharisees do with it. The people see something that's true about Jesus and his ministry, something never before seen before. But look how the Pharisees turn it in verse 34. And the Pharisees said, he casts out devils through the prince of devils. See, they take what he did through the power, the finger of God, the Holy Spirit, and they turn the evidence and say, no, he's doing it through the finger of the devil, the finger of Satan, the power of Satan. Look at chapter 11. Go skip over a page, just chapter 11. Look at verse 16. Chapter 11, verse 16. But whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows and saying, we have piped unto you and you have not danced. We have mourned unto you and you have not lamented. So this sound like Isaiah 53, verse 2 and 3, where he came to them and they didn't pay attention to him. They didn't think it was worth anything. And there's nothing there that attracted them. They didn't respond to him. That's going to grow into rejection. And look what the Pharisees and scribes say, though. This is Jesus complaining about how the Pharisees, the religious leaders, are twisting his acts and bringing deception to the people. Look what he says now in verse 18. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he had a devil. So here you got John came and he fasted and didn't eat or drink and didn't drink any alcohol. And they say, He has a devil. And then the Son of Man, Jesus, comes along, eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a wine bibber. They say he's a glutton and a drunk, a friend of publicans and sinners, but wisdom is justified of the children. Over to, let's look at just a couple more here, and you'll hopefully see the trend. This Isaiah 53, the beginning part where he came and grew up among them and ministered among them, but they didn't see anything attractive in that. They didn't see anything worth clinging to. They didn't see anything worth receiving. Look at verse chapter 12, verse 14. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him. Well, I guess we better begin back at verse 13 and get the background. He's healed a man's withered hand on the Sabbath. And what the religious system should have done is they should have praised God and recognized that Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. and that the Sabbath is for the man, not the man for the Sabbath. And they should have been thankful. But what do they do instead? Look at verse 14. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, Jesus, how they might destroy him. See how they're taking the things of Jesus and they're rejecting, rejecting them. And even the things that some of the people recognize, they twist that and make it mean the opposite. One final example, go over in chapter 12 also, go down to verse 22. Oh wait, is that the one I just read? Let's see. Chapter 2, verse 22. Then, this chapter 12, verse 22. Then was brought unto him one possessed of the devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and the dumb both spake and saw. And listen to what the multitudes, what all the people said. And all the people were amazed and said, is not this the son of David? That's Isaiah 53, 2. He grew up among them, a branch out of the line of Jesse. But now look what the Pharisees do. What is obvious to the crowds, the Pharisees take and twist now. This is their policy of evil in rejecting Christ. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. He's not of God. He's of Satan. And they begin this policy of evil against him. And they begin rejecting him. And they see him esteemed. They esteem him as stricken, smitten of God. And they say, if he's smitten of God, then he's something that needs to be done away with, something to be rejected. Something to be rejected. So let's go back down to Isaiah 53. Hopefully you kept your finger there. Isaiah 53. And just keep in mind that even when though the people began to recognize Jesus as the son of David, come to fulfill all God's promises to Israel, the religious leaders reject that and tell us from Satan. That's going to be their policy evil now, especially as we go in Matthew 8 and head to that cross and their rejection of him. But Isaiah 53. Now I want to look at this, the stricken concept. And let's just see that now Matthew is quoting Isaiah 53:4, but what may not be immediately evident is that Isaiah in Isaiah 53:4 is quoting another verse. It's quoting another passage, and that's the one I want to go to now. Go to 2 Chronicles 26. 2 Chronicles 26. So Matthew is quoting a quote of this passage. 2 Chronicles, if that made sense. Maybe that was more confusing. But anyway, Isaiah 53:4 actually brings out something that's mentioned in 2 Chronicles 26. Let's go to 2 Chronicles 26. And we're not going to go through all the history and what's going on here, but this is King Uzziah. This is a king of Judah, and he's going to go. He's a king, so he's not supposed to be participating in priestly activities. They were separate roles, and he's going to go into the temple or go into the tabernacle, and he's going to start to do some things that are going to contaminate God's holy place. Let's just read about it. Go to verse 16. 2 Chronicles 26, verse 16. But when he was strong, this is the king, his heart was lifted up to destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. See, that was a priestly duty, not a kingly duty. And he goes in and he's contaminating, he's de-sanctifying the temple of God here. Verse 17, and Azariah, the priest, now this is the priest, look what he takes with him, went in after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord that were valiant men. He basically goes into him and 80 other priestly guards, priestly soldiers go in to confront the king and what he's doing. And they withstood Uzziah the king and said unto him, it appertains not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense unto the Lord, but to the priests, the sons of Aaron. See, it wasn't supposed to be the king doing it. It was supposed to be the priests, the sons of Aaron, that are consecrated. Now keep that word, consecrated is just another word for cleansing. cleansing concept, burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast trespassed. Notice, trespass, he's going to need to have a trespass offering. And neither shall it be for thine honor before the Lord. Then Uzziah was wroth, angry, and had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was wroth, angry with the priests, what happened? The leprosy even rose up to his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord from beside the incense altar. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked upon him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead, and they thrust him out from thence. Yea, himself hasted also to go out because, and this is the phrase that Isaiah quotes, because the Lord has smitten him. The smitten concept, stricken with leprosy because smitten of God. And that's what Isaiah is bringing out here. So Isaiah quotes a quote from a leprosy account that has to do with Uzziah and being smitten of God through being struck with leprosy. And now let's go back to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. Hopefully this is helpful to you, because it really demonstrates the greatness and wonder of our Lord Jesus Christ and what he does for his people. Because as we began in chapter 52, it's going to have a happy ending. He's going to do something himself that Israel couldn't do. Quoting Isaiah 53, you can go to the next slide, point nine. Quoting Isaiah 53, provides an appropriate ending to this section that began with leprosy. Remember in Matthew 8, what was the first thing he did when he came down the mountain? He cleansed the leper. And now we see in Isaiah 53 really has the metaphorical. Now, I'm not saying Jesus was physically took on leprosy, became leprous physically in reality or whatever. This is a metaphorical. He's metaphorically taking away their leprosy, and he does it by taking it onto himself. The sin leprosy there, it's a metaphor for the sinfulness of the nation. He takes that onto them. The Hebrew word for stricken, I already mentioned, is usually translated plague in Isaiah 53:4-8. It's used 78 times in the Old Testament. 65 of those are just in the leprosy rituals in Leviticus 13 and 14, and of course in 2 Chronicles, where we just read as another example, which has to do with the cleansing of leprosy. One ancient Jewish text even translates this verse in verse 8 as, "We esteemed him as a leper, struck with leprosy, smitten of God." In the case of leprosy, the holy thing desecrated is a person who has been removed, desecrated from the priesthood of Israel. There's all kinds of ways to bring consecration for the things used of God in his holy temple or holy tabernacle in the early days and even before the tabernacle. But leprosy is particularly a way to teach about how he needs to cleanse his people who are his holy things. And that's what I want to look at next, and we'll be closing with this trail that begins with the plans and purposes for God and the nation of Israel. So let's go to Exodus 19:6, and let's look at the ultimate purpose, the reason God created the nation of Israel. What that ultimate purpose was. This is before they were given the law. This is before all that. And he has a design for the nation of Israel. Look at let's begin at verse 5. Exodus 19, verse 5. "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people." See, they're going to be a peculiar treasure, a peculiar people, separate from all the other peoples of the earth. "For all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." That's what God's plan and purpose for the nation of Israel is. That's why the cleansing and consecrating work of Christ is so important. That's their role. They need to be, are designed to be a kingdom of priests. And God begins to fulfill that with them as he goes through the Exodus and Leviticus accounts here, which are just over a matter of months. So, you know, sometimes the books are so long, you get the feeling decades or centuries go by. But in these accounts, these are just what he's mentioning here, and what he's going to mention later is just within a year or so of what's mentioned between themselves. So this all happened basically at the same time. And they are designed, they're consecrated to be a people of God. And in order to do that, God first has to consecrate the priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood. Let's go over to Leviticus 8 and see how they, what I'm trying to show here is how this priesthood is cleansed. We're going to see this culminating in the work of Christ on that cross. Look at Leviticus 8:22. And here we have the consecration of the priests. And we're not going to go through all the details here. I just want you to get an idea of what's going on here so that you can see, go step by step, and the importance of the leprosy ritual and how that leads into what Christ accomplished for Israel on that cross. Verse 23. They're carrying out, 22 tells you what they're specifically doing. So Leviticus 8:22. And he brought the other ram, and the ram of consecration. They're going to cleanse. He's going to consecrate. He's going to set apart the priesthood for God's purposes, consecrate them through this offering of the lambs, and laid their hands upon the head of the ram. And he slew it, and Moses took the blood of it and put it on the tip of the tip of Aaron's right ear, and upon the thumb of his right hand, and upon the great toe of his right foot. So here we have the original purpose for the nation of Israel is to be a consecrated people, a nation of priests. And he begins to consecrate the nation by consecrating their leaders, the Aaronic priesthood. And he does this through a sacrifice and sprinkles or smears blood. Here it's on their ear, thumb, and toe, indicating the whole person, on the children, on Aaron and his children in the household of Aaron. And that leads to something else. That's the core. Now the leadership, the priesthood itself, the leader of the priesthood has been cleansed and consecrated. Now go back to Exodus 24, and we're going to see the consecration of the people. This is just a little after that. Consecration of the people in Exodus 24. Let's begin at verse 1, get a little context. Exodus 24, verse 1. And he said unto Moses, come up unto the Lord, thou, and Aaron, and Nadab, and Abihu. So they got the whole elders of Israel. They go up in the mountain. Only Moses is allowed to go unto God, verse 2. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near the other elders, neither shall the people go up with them. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord, and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words of the Lord we will do. And of course, we know how tragic that was. We talked about it before in Exodus 19. Is the minute they said, we will do, is the minute they rejected God doing it all for them. Now, let's just go down to verse. Let's go down to verse 6. And Moses took half of the blood. They've sacrificed an animal now. They've done this peace offering and other offerings. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins. And half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read it to the audience. And they said again, all that we will do. Of course, just a short time after this, they're going to be engaged in the golden calf incident. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made unto you concerning these words. So now we have the consecration of the people. We have the consecration of their leaders, the priesthood, by the smearing and a sprinkling of blood. Now we have the consecration of the nation, the people, through the sprinkling of blood. I don't doubt Moses would have smeared the blood on the ear and the thumb and the toe But since it's a nation of people, it probably wasn't practical, unlike it was for the priesthood of Aaron and his family. And they're consecrated now. But of course, we know in the next chapters, we're going to get the golden calf incident, and they're going to become completely unconsecrated. They're going to become contaminated. They're going to become completely unholy, unusable by God. And so that brings up the very important question, how do those consecrated under the priesthood become reconsecrated if they're contaminated, if sin comes and contaminates them, like at that golden calf incident and many other occasions in their history? And for that, we're back to Leviticus 14. Leviticus 14. And we'll just begin here at verse 1. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, and this shall be the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought in unto the priest, and the priest shall go forth out of the camp, and the priest shall look, and behold, if a plague, that's our word stricken in Isaiah 53, the strike of leprosy be healed in the leper. And he goes through all these rituals, and we went through this before, so I'm not going to read through it again, where for 8 days, he has all kinds of rituals and offerings and sacrifices that they have to do to verify this cleansing. But the one we really want to take note of begins in verse 12 to 18. The first part of the ritual, the first week of the ritual, only restored the leper to the community. What it didn't restore the leper, the contaminated priest of Israel, to is to the tabernacle, to the altar, to God. It didn't bring him back to the kingdom of priests. Something else needed to be part of something else. The priest needed to do something else before he could be restored to God. Look at verse 12. Verse 12. And the priest shall take one he lamb and offer him for a trespass offering. That's the same word in Isaiah 53, 10, I believe it was. That offering for sin, the trespass offering. This is the Hebrew word underlying both of those. And a log of oil, and he goes through this whole process. And the priest, verse 14, shall take some of the blood of the trespass offering, and the priest shall put it on the tip of the ear of him that is to be cleansed, and upon the thumb of the right hand and the great toe, and so forth. And now what we have here is the re-consecration of someone who is consecrated as a member of the priesthood of Israel, but then became contaminated, became unconsecrated. And this is the leprosy ritual is the way in which he gets re-consecrated. He gets brought back into the kingdom of God. Look down at verse 18, and then we're going to close by going to Isaiah 53 to close it up. Verse 18, and the remnant of the oil that is in the priest's hands he shall pour upon the head of him that is to be cleansed, and the priest shall make an atonement, an atonement for him before the Lord. That's that trespass offering brings the soiled, the unconsecrated, unholy member of the priesthood back and reconsecrates him and brings him back into the priesthood through that trespass offering and brings him back to God. Now, when we read Isaiah 53, let's put all this together now. We'll close with this. Isaiah 53, back to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. And now what I want to bring out here is, after we've read through this once, but now when the light of this leprosy concept that permeates this whole passage, on behalf of his people, Israel, Jesus will provide the trespass offering required to reconsecrate the believing Israelites into membership as priests in the kingdom. He describes this suffering servant's going to take onto himself their iniquity, their trespasses, their leprosy, their sinfulness. He takes that all onto himself. And he does it for them. And he, by taking their sins, their leprosy onto himself, he becomes, you could say, their substitutionary leper. They become, he becomes for them and solves the problem of they have metaphorically through the leprosy, through this concept of leprosy and cleansing of the leper. He becomes their substitutionary leper. Now, for all those who were metaphorically leprous in Israel, which is everyone in the nation, because they're under the curses of that law, for all of them, it would be the end of the line. They can't fix it themselves. Only God can take away leprosy. Only God can cure leprosy. His rejection and suffering gave the appearance of a leper. We saw that in Isaiah 52 and 53. But the good news that is offered here is that Jesus could also be not only the leper, he can also be the trespass offering that cures the leper, that cleanses the leper. He was also the trespass offering. God made him, verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, that's that trespass offering. That's what restored the leper to the priesthood of the nation. That's what reconsecrated him into that. And that's what Jesus is providing at the cross for the nation of Israel, providing that trespass offering so that the nation of who's suffering under sinfulness and the leprosy of sinfulness could be brought back, reconsecrated, and brought back into the nation of priests, like the kingdom of priests, form that holy nation, which would then extend God's blessings to the world. That's how amazing God and his work for the nation of Israel is. He didn't leave them out there. He not only became their substitutionary leper, took all their leprosy onto himself, but then he acted as the trespass offering that cleansed them of that leprosy. And now they can be reconsecrated into the kingdom of priests and form that holy nation. We'll close with that. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for a word we can come to and see you actively engaged in doing everything that the nation of Israel needs for her. You come and not only take their sin and their iniquity and their trespasses and all the things that were against them, their chastisements, they're under the curses of the law, all that onto yourself. And you're the only Israelite that ever existed who could also act as the trespass offering, as the God-man, the Son of David, and the Son of God. And you could not only take their sins onto yourself and suffer because of their sins, but you could then provide the offering, the trespass offering, the sacrifice for that sin. They might be reconsecrated into the nation of priests so you can fulfill your plans and purposes for the nation. And as we read this, we recognize this isn't written to and about us, but this is gives us encouragement that if you're this faithful with the nation of Israel and all that needs to be done for you to fulfill your program with her, you'll be just as faithful with us in the body of Christ in fulfilling all your promises and plans and purposes for us. In his name we pray. Amen.